Okay, we've been looking at this concept of Christian maturity, or at least I have, as an overall level. In fact, if you really listen intently, Pastor Warren and I, almost everything we say has to do with the Christian life. Sometimes more directly, but it all is connected to that. And I was thinking today on the way in, as we come to church, that we have in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians a whole explanation of why we meet together. And in fact, if you want to know why you should be here, read the first 16 verses of the 14th chapter of the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and you'll see what God says. But one of the reasons I come here, and one of the reasons that I'm giving you to look into Scripture, if you measure it by what's going on into the world with this 24-hour news cycle, reading Scripture and the concepts from Scripture is like taking a mental shower to me. And trust me, if you have an awareness of what's going on out there, you need to take a mental shower, because it gets pretty polluted and diluted and dirty from the thoughts that come from the Word. But as we look at this concept of the Christian life, it can be called many things. It can be obtaining to live a Christ-like life, living a higher order life, learning to bear fruit. Now, all of those concepts, living a Christ-like life and learning to bear fruit, as we see in John 15, are all predicated or based on the fact that you learn to overcome the enemies. Now, we've done this 100 times, and we'll probably do it 100 more times, but each of our three enemies can put thoughts in our mind. And as we look at Scripture, we're not relishing those thoughts, but we're learning to identify those foreign thoughts that are foreign to the nature of God. And as those thoughts come in, we need to identify who and where those thoughts came from, so that we can, along with the Holy Spirit, have the counter thoughts that should be in our mind, that we should focus on. Stated another way, you've heard this before too, we have at least two sets of desires, wills coming into our mind. And it is our job as Christians to look at those and separate them out. So another name for this series is Know Your Enemy. We've been looking at the enemy of Satan, and one of the things, if you didn't get anything else, is that you need to take Satan seriously. Satan is not a blob, he's not a concept, he's not a force, he's a person. And he takes it personally. It's a personal affront to Satan that people want to live a Christ-like life, and he's going to do everything he can to thwart it. And if we don't recognize how he operates, we're going to lose. And so that's what we're doing. We're looking at that. Know your enemies. Know what the thoughts that they can put into your mind are, and know those counter thoughts. And the end result will be that we will be able then to be in a position to bear fruit for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we look into Scripture, we're going to look to the God of the Word, and I appreciate it if you'll look to Him with me. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do expect that as we look there, that we take it with seriousness and we see what You have for us, that we don't try and interpret or interpose other thoughts other than what You have and what You're communicating to us. And we will be giving You the thanks. Amen. Now, when we looked at Scripture, we're going to look at Satan. If you turn to John 8, we're going to do a very quick review because we want to get to some new... Oh, speaking of outlines, it's the same outline we've had since the 8th, and I only have two left, and I'll hand those out if you want them. However, if you do look at an outline, you'll notice that it has very little to do with what we're doing, but I do have some outlines for those of you that like them. If you'll turn to John, the 8th chapter, last week I never got to what I had intended last week, so let's hope we can do that this week. John, the 8th chapter, and the 44th verse. This is a verse I want you to remember. We've been here, this is our third time, and I want you to get two or maybe three things out of this that are very important. I'm in John, the 8th chapter, and the 44th verse. You, now in this context, he's talking to unbelieving Jews. Get that straight. This is not true of us. this is another way that we are showing you how to read Scripture. Look to see in the context who's being addressed. And here, some unsaving Jews are being addressed. And it says, you are of your father. Now, we've developed this context, and we've shown you he's talking about a spiritual father. We also went to the third chapter of 1 John. Satan has a family. All human beings are in one of two spiritual families. And I've told you it's not horseshoes, there's no tweeners. You're either in the spiritual family of Satan, and he is your father, or you're in the spiritual family of God, and that's one of the reasons we call him God the Father, the person of God the Father. And he acts like a father. That's what I should say, since it's Father's Day. If a father needs to know what his job is in the home, read the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Most fathers don't do that today. And according to Scripture, most fathers aren't showing divine quality of love when they don't do that. Back here. So Satan, he or your father, the devil, and the lust, the strong desires from, not of, from your father, the devil, you willingly do them. Now, what this means is that an unsaved person not only has Satan as a father, but when Satan gets involved with an unsaved person has absolutely no resistance at all. Now, there are other aspects of an unsaved person that cause problems for Satan. One of the problems that Satan has with us, with his children, and why they can't all act as sons, although I would submit to you that they all have the potential to be his sons, why they can't act as sons of disobedience is because even though they have no resistance, they have something called the flesh that gets them sidetracked. So even Satan can't have his children act spiritually the way he wants all the time. You are of your father. But in this case, in this situation, when they were rebuking Jesus, when they were questioning his deity, when they were questioning his actual pedigree and saying that he was illegitimate, in this case, these Jews were willingly doing exactly the desires of what Satan wanted them to do. And you willingly do the lust of your father, you willingly do them. He was a manslayer from a beginning, and the truth is not at ease in him because there is no truth in him. So one of the things that Satan does as the father of his spiritual family is that he is an exact opposite or antipodal to, he is the antonym of truth. Now, this is not all truth. Remember that. Satan told 90% of what he told Eve was true. So Satan's not opposed to all truth. He's opposed to truth concerning God. Keep going. When he speaks the lie, if you mark in your Bible, please do that. This is a specific lie. We're going to define it even further. But we already know that the specific lie that Satan perpetrates is a lie that about who and what God is. Keep going. When he speaks the lie, he speaks of his very own things, for he is a liar and the father of it, the previously mentioned lie. So three things we're going to get out of this verse in review. One is that Satan is the father of his own spiritual family. Two is that Satan is the father of a specific kind of lie, which is contrary to the truth concerning God. And the third thing we want to get is that Satan is the father of this lie. Now, we also, very quickly, because this has to do with current events, if you go back to Daniel, the fourth chapter, we want to show you that Satan not only is the father of the lie, we're going to tie these together, Lord willing, in the next few minutes, but he is also orchestrating world events behind world governments. Now, this is something that we didn't deal with last week, but there's four orders, or five, depending on how you count them, four orders of angels called thrones, dominions, powers, and principalities. Now, what do you think the duty of an angel that's called a throne is? He's behind a throne. principalities or lords. What do you think the duty of an angel whose name is principalities, no, the thrones, dominion, the dominions would be? He's behind higher government officials. Now, I'm going to show you from Scripture, we're going to have a case study from the Old Testament. We're going to show you from Scripture that when it comes to world leaders, there's orchestration behind these world leaders, and the ultimate authority in this world system is Satan. Now, we're over in Daniel, the 4th chapter and the 17th verse. In this context, watchers is a word that could be translated guardians or guards. And it, in this context, involves both fallen and unfallen angels. Verse 17, this is the matter of the decree. This is the decree of God in the area of angels, that the watchers, or guardians, and the demand by which the holy ones, that would be the unfallen angels, that would be the two-thirds that didn't fall with Satan, to the intent that the living should know. Now, this is in Old Testament times. Let's be careful. During Nebuchadnezzar, in this passage, Nebuchadnezzar was going to be taught by God that he was God was in charge, and it was going to be manifest to him. During the dispensation of grace, the kingdom from the heavens that God is in charge is in mystery form. That's why in the Old Testament, we're going to see a case study in the Old Testament that God shows through his prophets that this king shouldn't be doing this. He should be doing that. And God says, since you're not doing the right thing, I'm going to take your life. But during the dispensation of grace, now what did you hear if you were in Sunday school? What's the full name of the dispensation of grace? The dispensation of grace, the one by faith. Faith is never what? Seen. So during the dispensation of grace, the only way a Christian can know that, oh, that world leader thought they thought that up. But if a Christian is reading from the Bible, the Christian will know that that leader thought he thought that up, but there was a demon behind him that orchestrated it. And behind that demon was Satan that told him to do that. And behind that was God that said, okay, you're staying within the bounds I allow. Go ahead. As I want man to manifest what their true nature is. This is the matter of the decree of the watchers and the demand by which the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men. That's not true today. It's in mystery form. It is true that God rules over the affairs of men through angels, but it's in mystery form. You can't see it. Oh, wait a minute. Let's back up. How can a Christian see that God rules over the affairs of men? How can a Christian see it? By faith. Because God tells us that's what he did. And we would look forward to, in the future to that, but we reckon it in the present. Okay. And giveth what? The kingdom of men, and gives the kingdom of men to whomever he will, and sets up the lowest of men. I said when we came to this last week, if you know somebody that you really do like and you think they are decent, that they may be a Christian, you should intercede against them from being in political office. That's the verse. That's the verse. When we play cards, when we're winning, I always tell my wife, see, cream rises to the top. And she always says, scum does too. This verse tells you who's at the top of governments. And it's not cream. It's not cream at all. So Satan then has part of the orchestration behind. Now I'm going to have to rely on the fact that you've read the first two or been over the first two chapters of Job. And in the first two chapters of Job, this is some of the construct that we've already set up. Fallen and unfallen angels and Satan have to report on a regular basis up into the third heaven to the throne of God. And there's a time of accountability. I don't know how often it is, but there's periodic times where they have to report in. And God knows what they did, but he makes them say it. Now, can you imagine to a fallen angel what a stick in the craw that is? That must really bother them. But we know up in the third heaven, all are accountable to him. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter, I want to show you some of this orchestration that Satan does. Now, we're going to tie this into the lie. I haven't forgotten that we've done that, but it might be next week before we get there. But if you turn to 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter, I want to show you now a scene that takes place both on earth and in the third heaven. Now, let me say it again. This is during the Old Testament. It's slightly different. We don't have prophets today. Let me say that again. There are no prophets existing today. Why? Why? Well, we got all we need here. What's a prophet going to do? What's he going to tell? Is he going to contradict? I can tell you this. Those that say they have the gift of prophecy today, if you just listen to them, they'll condemn themselves because they will contradict what's here because they are not from God. Let me rephrase what I said. There are prophets today, but there's none from God. Okay? Let's rephrase that. We're in Kings, the 22nd chapter. When we read this, you're going to see two kings, one of which has my favorite name of all Old Testament names called Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, it means and with Jehovah will judge, or when Jehovah judges, or whom Jehovah judges. Then you're going to see a king named Ahab. Now, it works out that we're in a period of history in the Old Testament where the 12 tribes have had a sort of a civil war, and there are two tribes, which are the two southern tribes, and there's the 10 northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes have one king and the named Ahab, and the two southern tribes have the more righteous king named Jehoshaphat. Verse 1, and they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, meaning when Jehovah judges, or whom Jehovah judges, the king of Israel, that's the two tribes, the king of Judah, rather, the two tribes came down to the king of Israel, that's the 10 tribes. And the king of Israel, that would be Ahab, said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth of Gilead is ours, and we be still and take it not out of the hands of the king of Syria. One of the things that people misuse the Old Testament for, remember God gave the promised land to whom? To the nation Israel. They were going to go in and conquer it. Now, God didn't tell them to conquer it because he's a bloody God as such. He told him to conquer it and kill the inhabitants because he was punishing the inhabitants that were in there. Of course, Israel didn't do what they were told. And there was repercussions. Verse 4, and he, that is Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle in Ramoth Gilead? This is some land they had previously had and had lost. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, Ahab, I am as you are. My people are your people. My horse is your people. So they form an alliance. Now, this is very unusual because usually the 10 tribes, that's why there were 10 and 2, were fighting each other. But now, you know, when they have a common enemy, they get together and they're going to go against this third party, a common enemy. Then the king of Israel, that would be Ahab, the reason we know that is we've read verse 20 previously. Gather the prophets together. Now watch. Verse 6 is important. Now I'm going to tell you what's here and then we'll read it. In verse 6, there are 400 false prophets. In this context, you know how many true prophets there are? One. Does that give you a clue of the ratio? Then the king of Israel, Ahab, gathered together prophets together, about 400, and said unto them, shall I go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it unto the hands of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? You get the indication here that Jehoshaphat knew this was a fraud. In fact, Jehoshaphat is one of the better kings in the latter part of the, in the book of 1 Kings. He had some issues as well, but he was one of the better ones. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom you may inquire the Lord, but I hate him. Now, why does Ahab not like Micaiah? Watch. For he doth not prophesy what makes me feel good, I'm translating this for you, and what concerning me, but that which brings calamity. He never tells me what I want to hear. Now, if you're ever in a leadership position, I'm going to apply it here, apply what's here to secular life. If you're ever in a leadership position, please get an assistant that at least can say no to you occasionally. Don't get a bunch of people that will make you feel better about what you already decided. Get people that can see contrary things. Here, Ahab is saying, I like those 400 prophets because they tell me what I want to hear. Keep going. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, looking down, apparently, about what the land they wanted to comfort. Conquer. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zechariah, the son of Chenaiah, made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these shall thou push the Syrians until they have consumed them. Now I'm going to tell you, verse 11 and verse 12 are going to confirm what the false prophets say in verse 6. It's groupthink. I'll make a statement on that in a minute. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it unto the king at hand. This is an application that we can get out of this Old Testament. Remember, one of the ways we're to look at the Old Testament is to see things that we're not supposed to do. And here, what it's saying is that everybody's just going to go along with the program. If we tell the king he can make he can conquer Syria, we'll tell him. And they all go along with it, it's kind of a group think. Now, I'm trying to tell you, and I want to tell you young kids too, whenever you hear, particularly on the TV with the 24-hour news cycle, the first thing you should think is, where are they wrong? Because 95 to 99% of the time, what they're telling you is exactly the opposite of what's true. Particularly when they come down to reason. You know what? I really don't care if somebody kills one of the members of my family, why they did it. I really don't care. I think it's a hate crime no matter what you do to me. That is so stupid. Okay. Verse 13. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spoke unto him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets were good. Ahab, he really liked those 400 people talking to him, even though it's a lie. But they told him exactly what he wanted to hear. You make your own application, but that's out there in the news today too. And unto the king with one mouth, let thy word, I pray you, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which makes the king happy. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that I will speak. So Micaiah came to Ahab, and the king said unto Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we not go, or forbear? And Micaiah, now he's going to mock the king, and he must have said it in such a mocking manner that even Ahab had to question him. This is just dripping with mockery. Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it under the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times do I have to ask you that you tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? So even Ahab knew that he was lying. Now, that's the wrong term. Even Ahab knew he was mocking him. And he said it in such a way you could tell he wasn't lying. He was a mocking. Verse 17, and he, Micaiah, said, I saw. Now he's going to see in a vision. And in this vision, Micaiah, a prophet, a true prophet of God, is going to look right up into the third heaven. And he's going to see the throne of God. In Sunday school, I've talked about someday I'm going to get, this is my bucket, one of my bucket lists, get a list of all the verses in Scripture that talk about the throne of God up in the third heaven. Why are you saying that? Because there are Christians that don't even know there's a throne up there. And if I can find 150 of them, then maybe they should start looking at them. And he saw all of Israel scattered upon the hills as a sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that this guy would prophesy nothing good unto me, but only what brings me calamity? And he, Micaiah, said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Now that would be God the Father. How do I know that? Because I've read the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they didn't know that. But we would know that to be God the Father. And all the host. Now, in the King James, I don't know what they do with modern versions. But in the King James, almost always when you see this word host, you should translate it army. So what it's talking, now watch the phraseology here. So the God the Father is sitting on his throne in the third heaven, and the host, that would be the armies of heaven. Now, if you're in your thinking, you should realize that's from the second heaven. Remember in Job, the first two chapters, that the angels and Satan come up to the third heaven for their day of accountability. Then they go back down. So the armies of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left hand. Now, I'm going to give you some scripture that I hope you remember. Where did Christ go when he sat down on the Father's throne? On his right hand. In the Orient. I think you can still use that word. In the Orient, the custom is that the right hand is a place of blessing. Now we're going to see in this scene that on the left hand of the throne are the bad angels, and on the right hand of the throne are the good angels. Let me say it another way. On the right hand of God are the standing, those that hadn't fallen. On the left hand are those that had fallen. A verse just came to me. If you turn over to Matthew 24, I want to show you this left hand and right hand. I think it's on the left hand side of the page here. We can get this with the judgment of the nations. It's on the 25th chapter of Matthew. And this verse will prove to you what right and left hand mean. I'm in Matthew 25, verse 33. Now, this is at the judgment of the nations when Christ comes back at his second coming. This is still future. But look what right and left hand mean. Verse 33. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand. And trust me, you don't want to be a goat at that judgment. You want to be a sheep. Now let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 22. And we're looking at last part of verse 19. So this is the angels in heaven. There's some that are on the right hand of the throne and some on the left hand. Good and bad angels. And the Lord said, this is God speaking from the throne, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall, and we know later in the chapter this is going to be die, at Ramoth Gilead. And one of these spirits that are on the left and right hand said on this matter, and another on that matter. Then there came forth a spirit. Now we know this is a demon. The reason we know this is a demon is because in the next verse it's going to call him a lying spirit. What, if you still have an outline, that I still remember we make those. What enemy attacks with lying? It's on your notes. Satan. So this would be one of Satan's minions. This would be one of the third of the angels that fell with him. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade Ahab. And the Lord said unto this lying spirit, wherewith? How are you going to do it? And he said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit. Now that couldn't have been one on the right hand. In the mouth of all of his prophets. Now you remember back in verse 6 where there were 400 prophets? This is a scene that goes back in time before this all occurred. And before those 400 prophets got up and said that Ahab could go down there and take Syria at Ramoth Gilead, what had this spirit put in the mouths of all these false prophets? He had put the false prophecy in the mouth of all of his prophets. That's the 400 back in verse 6. And he, God, said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail and go forth. In other words, that's how I want him to die, and do so. Now, God had already determined that Ahab was going to die. But he used, and stay with me on this, this is not contrary to God's plan. He knew what the demon was going to do. He solicited from the demon what he wanted to do, and he approved what the demon could do to end up with God's plan. I can show you where God uses unsaved armies for judgment. They're called his tool. So when Ahab gets killed, and by the plot of a demon, a fallen angel, it's God's plan that he wanted to happen anyway. Verse 23. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of those 400 prophets, back in verse 6, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee. Now it goes on and they talk about the verse 26, that the king of Israel shall take Micaiah and carry him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son. And so he gets in trouble. And say, thus saith the king, Ahab, put this fellow in prison and feed him on bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah say, if thou return at all in peace. In other words, Micaiah knew that Ahab wasn't coming back other than by room temperature. And the Lord has not, otherwise the Lord hath not spoken to me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. So the king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of the two tribes, Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself, because he must have had inkling that there could be a possibility that the true prophecy was correct. I will disguise myself and enter into battle, but put on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. So Ahab's going to disguise himself. Now, I know an illustration that'll stick this home for you. During the Revolutionary War, the Kentuckian rifle, this is in the history of weaponry, the Kentuckian rifle, they developed something called rifling. And they, instead of being accurate to 75 yards or 100 yards, they could be accurate up to 300 yards. And one of the things that is the beginning of guerrilla warfare that the revolutionary colonists did is they were so accurate that they could shoot at a distance that they started killing all the officers in the English army. And warfare had changed. That was when they would stand up. I can't understand this. They'd stand up in lines and shoot at each other in lines. They still did that in the Civil War. I'd hide behind a tree myself. I don't care what the captain said. But they would stand, and so the colonists would shoot all the officers. Now, England thought that that was unfair warfare and against the Geneva Convention. But they killed all the officers, and so the officers of the English army started disguising themselves as a buck private, and they'd put the buck private up on the horse. And then they'd be behind the horse follow that guy. That's what Ahab did, because he thought he was going to get killed. and the king of Israel disguised himself, verse 30 and verse 31. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over the chariots. Now, each of the chariots, each captain must have had at least 10 to 12 chariots, probably more. You can figure out this was a huge army. Fight neither the small nor the great, save only the king of Israel. Go after Ahab. Do like the colonists. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely this is the king of Israel. Because remember, Ahab had given him his garments. And they turned aside to fight him. But Jehoshaphat cried out. And Jehoshaphat says, I'm not Ahab. Leave me alone. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariot perceived that it was not the king of Israel, it wasn't Ahab, but it was Jehoshaphat, they turned back from pursuing him. Now watch verse 34. Now remember when we read verse 34, what the lying spirit said in verse 21, 22, and 23. He said he crafted a plan. Now remember, before God, these spirits had multiple plans that they presented to God. Verse 20:34. And a certain man drew a bow. Now this word for venture in the King James means without intent. He just said, hey, you know, I think I'll stretch here and pull this bow back a little bit. Just see what's going on. I don't know what he did. I know as a kid I did stuff like this with a bow. I'd put the bow up and if I pull it back and shoot it, what angle will it go the farthest? That's the kind of concept here. Not necessarily trying to hit anything. Drew back the bow peradventure and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he, Ahab, said unto the driver of the chariot, turn your hand and carry me out of the army, for I am wounded. So what happened was, is from the human point of view, the guy thought he was just playing with his bow. From the divine point of view, God said, I want Ahab dead. From Satan's point of view, he sends his demon up there to orchestrate the war between three armies. And from the man's point of view, he's just shooting the arrow up into the air just for the fun of it. Now, isn't it convenient for God's plan that it just, quote, accidentally goes right between the chink and the armor? Because that was God's plan. It wasn't peradventure at all. It was God's plan. And it was the plan that the lying demon had devised, which was initiated by having 400 lying prophets. And the battle, verse 35, increased that day, and the king was stayed up in the chariot against the Syrians and died at evening. And the blood ran out of the womb in the midst of the chariot. And there went out a proclamation throughout the army about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to the city and every man to his country. Do you remember the original prophecy where it says back up in where Micaiah says, verse 17, that it'll be like sheep with no shepherd, that the king is going to be killed. Now, what we're trying to show you from this is that when we look, I don't know how many different examples I can use. But when we look at what's happening on the world stage, picture it like a stage right up here. And all we're seeing is a stage. But in most theaters or most rooms that have a stage, there's a larger area that is not the stage. And in most stages, there's behind the stage, there's props. All we're seeing, all we can visually see, is what we're allowed to see. But if we understand Scripture, here's what I try to picture. Let's get this out of stuff we're emotionally attached to. When I see that, well, I'm a little emotional about this. When I see the Chancellorette of Germany, I don't just see her. I see at least one demon behind her manipulating her. But I also see, in my mind's eye, behind that demon manipulating that Chancellor of Germany, Satan telling that demon what to do. But I also see behind Satan, God drawing the parameters around which Satan can operate, saying, hey, remember, you got to check in with me. You can't go past this line. I think there's a lesson here. Satan is the father of a spiritual family. And in his spiritual family, he will perpetrate. That means he will generate and produce the lie that is contrary to God. And Ahab had succumbed to this, but Satan could also be ultimately used by God. And we can see that here in this scene as we look behind the scene. Now, we ended with this last week, but if you'll turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, in this message that Paul gives on Mars Hill, right in the middle of it, he gives a truth. Now, not all of what he does on the message in Mars Hill is correct. He gets a little cowardly in some areas and a little philosophical. But in this one, in verse 26, we see something that we need to remember. Before I read this, let me tell you something about prophecy in Scripture. The next prophetic element of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled is the disappearance of the church. Nothing is predicted to happen between Paul's writing and particularly when John pens the last word of the book of Revelation. There is not one prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the coming of our Lord to gather the church. Let me say it another way. The United States could cease being the United States and still not have anything to do with the timing of the rapture. That's contrary to most of what's being taught today. We may end up in this territory not called the United States. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change Scripture a bit. But you know what? God's going to take care of me. I don't know about you, but he's going to take care of me as long as I'm loving him. Verse 26, 17th chapter of Acts. Now he hath crafted, God had crafted of one, and it's talking about Adam, all nations of men. Cross out blood if you have that. It's not there. All nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. Now, if you go back in Genesis, the first couple chapters, the reason God created Adam and Eve was to propagate the earth. Remember, he keeps telling them, fill full the earth. For the face of the earth, and hath appointed the times before appointed the bounds of their habitation. There is not one country that enlarges their territory, or not one country that shrinks in territory, not one country or nation that disappears, or not one nation that begins without God's permission. God is ultimately in charge. This is Christian truth. This is not unsaved truth. This is Christian truth. Now let me show you two more examples very quickly in the Old Testament. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel. This is when Nebuchadnezzar comes down. Now Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down and he's going to burn Jerusalem. And in verse Ezekiel, the ninth chapter, verse 1. I should set this up by saying even the priests in Jerusalem had polluted the temple. They had dug underneath the walls of the temple, and underneath the walls of the temple they had placed foreign idols, so that when they bowed down towards the temple, they were really worshiping the idols underneath the temple. And God says that I'm tired of this. It's not going to work anymore. The deal's done. Verse 1, and he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, curse them that had charge over the city Jerusalem to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six angels. Now, I'm interpreting this angels. You're going to see later in the passage that I'm telling you true. And behold, six men, which are angels, came the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And the one, and this is one angel among them, was clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn on his side. And he went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now I'm telling you right now, no one, because the glory hadn't disappeared yet or hadn't left yet, No human could go in there. But an angel went in to the brazen altar, or no, the final altar, and the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub that's on the ark on the inner where he was to the threshold of the house. And he, that's God of Israel, called to the man, that's the one angel, clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto that one angel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of the Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations, that's the idolatry, that be amongst the in the middle of the city. So what he's saying is, this is on a non-visual level, but it's seen in a vision by the prophet here. And what he's saying is, the army's going to come in and conquer Jerusalem, but I want an angel to go around and put a mark on the ones that did not participate in the idolatry. Now, I'm going to tell you right now that the Nebuchadnezzar's army, when they came in and crushed Jerusalem, did not see that mark. But the angels that were with Nebuchadnezzar did. Watch. And the mark upon the foreheads that have, of the ones that have not participated in the abomination in verse 5. And to the others he said in my hearing, go you after through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare nor your pity. Slay utterly old and young and virgins and little children and women, but come not near any of the men whom upon whom have the mark, and begin at the sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Now this was fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar's army. On a spirit level, spirit, not spiritual, on a spirit level, there were guardians, called that in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, guarding the ones that were not polluting the temple. There were also those guardians that were there to facilitate the death of the ones that did. And when Nebuchadnezzar's army came through and slaughtered everybody, they didn't know what was happening on a spirit level. A spirit would tell them, go kill this person, go kill that person, don't kill that one. Or by mishap, they couldn't kill the ones they couldn't, weren't supposed to. Now, let's do it another way. Not one person whom God wanted to save got killed with Nebuchadnezzar's army. God took care of his people. God took care of his people. Now, this is in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're not going to develop it today. I don't think he has to put a mark on us, but I'm pretty sure, I'll give you this illustration, that if Satan was allowed to destroy a whole city, that could be coming along the pike pretty soon, he could not destroy the whole city if there was one saved person in it. And if God wanted that city destroyed, God either would want that saved person punished, taken home, or he would figure out a way for them to leave. When Titus's army came in to destroy Jerusalem, there was some, in those days, there was still the temporary gift of prophecy. They prophesied that something was going to come. And all the Christians who were believers left Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem was slaughtered, well, they didn't slaughter them all. You know, they kept the, when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, he kept enough of them alive so that they could spend years tearing down every stone and making pathways with every building. And then after they tore down everything, he killed them. That's in Eusebius, about that thick of a volume. Now, what we're saying is, no matter what happens as a Christian, yes, it's true Satan is in charge of the world system, but it's true also that God is greater than Satan. And Satan will not do one thing. Let's do that verse in the ending. Turn over to 1 John, the 5th chapter. Remember this verse. And also remember, everything you hear out there is probably not the truth. I hate to say it. And it's probably not even the truth on Fox, okay? Just tell you straight out, which is getting more and more leaning toward the left as far as I can see. Verse 18, 5th chapter of 1 John. This is what we can go out of here. We can analyze. We are to analyze and we are to see the thoughts that come in our mind. But the counter thought is God will take care of his people. Verse 18. For we intellectually know that whatsoever is born out of God in the family, this is talking about a family relationship. This is talking about carnal and uncarnal Christians. It's anybody in the family. This is born out of God does not practice sin. Why? Because there's a sin unto death right in this passage. And if a Christian goes too far, zap, he's out of here. But he that is begotten of God guards himself, and the malignantly evil one, one of Satan's names, cannot on his part touch anybody in the family of God. Nothing will befall a Christian but what God wants and his design for what is best for us. Let me say it another thing that's true as well. Nothing will befall an unsaved person but what Satan has designed for him on a spiritual level. On a spiritual level. So when we go out of here, this world, I'm telling you, I don't think it's just the 24-hour cycle, and I was talking to Pastor Orrin about it. I just don't think it's because I'm getting to be an old codger either. This world is crazy. And crazy is the nicest term I can use. It's perverted. It's the proclivities are saluted, and normal behavior is taboo. But God will take care of his people, and all of it's going to work together for good for those that are loving him. And what could be good with all this trash going on? Well, you know, it is separating the true church, isn't it? It is separating the true church. There might be less numbers in the true church, but they come here because if they come, by even coming here, it could be even more profound in the very near future. Coming here could cause a problem with you on your job. Well, then we'll really see who wants to please the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate that you are the model of what a father is. You always do what is best for us, and we thank you for that. Amen.